Well, let's ask the Lord's help as we turn to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do not just turn merely to the words of men and to the books of men, but we turn now to the book of God. We thank you that you have promised that your word is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is there to teach, to reprove, to correct, to train us in righteousness, that you have promised that it will accomplish that for which you sent it. And so, O Lord, we cling to that this morning, and we pray that in every heart and mind here today, that the ground would be ready to hear the word of God, that you would use it to bless, to grow, and to sanctify your people, and to help those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ to come to him. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Now, as we turn back to 1 Kings in chapter 21 this morning, what we have before us is a historical account of events that happened thousands of years ago. They happened in a Middle Eastern nation whose customs and laws, whose monarchy and system of government and agrarian culture might seem on the surface to many to be almost entirely irrelevant to those of us who live in the 21st century. After all, we have evolved, we have progressed. Why in the world would we want to read something archaic like this? What does Ahab and Naboth's vineyard have to do with modern-day city-dwelling Canadians here this morning? How is it that this scripture might be profitable to us, to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness? Now, this is why we need regularly to come on Sunday morning and to turn away from our texting to meditating on the text of scripture. For it's when we meditate on scripture, when we begin to think, many of the things that we do today, much of what's on the internet and other things, is meant to distract us, to take our minds away so that we no longer have the ability to focus and to think. We flitter away our time doing these kind of things instead of meditating on the text of God's word. But as we do this, we find that what we are reading is not merely an ancient account that is out of touch and irrelevant to us here this morning. No, instead what we are confronted with is but a contemporary reality dressed in ancient garb. Or we might say that it is then an ancient scene that is playing itself out once again in our day. History has a way of repeating itself regularly, and what we see here is what we see really going on in our day. For as we have already noted going through 1 Kings, that the rule of Ahab is not that unlike the rule of our governing authorities today. And the culture and times in which righteous Naboth lived and was called to live are not unlike the days in which you and I are called to live today. For there is truly, as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there is nothing new under the sun. And so as we turn our attention this morning to meditating on our text, may the Lord help us to learn from righteous Naboth how it is that we are to live in times like these and be faithful to the Lord. Now, the first part of our text, chapter 21, verses 1 to 5, from our contemporary vantage point, may seem on the face of it to be an account of really a rather ordinary occurrence. We find Ahab has a desire to purchase a piece of property from the man who lives next to him. Naboth has a vineyard, it's near his house, the text says, and he was looking and he thinks about this piece of land and he thinks, wouldn't that be nice to plant a vegetable garden there? And so Ahab approaches Naboth, as people might do, request to buy his vineyard or to trade him and give him a better one in exchange for it. That seems like a very reasonable offer. Thus, Naboth would be adequately compensated by Ahab, and Ahab could then be able to plant and eat his veggies. Now, this seems reasonable, this seems civil, this kind of transaction is the kind of thing that regularly occurs in our day. We find, for instance, that there might be a farmer, and he's growing his farm, and he looks at the farm next to him, and he thinks, wouldn't that be nice? I could plant some things there, and offers to buy it off the guy next to him. Or there's a property developer and he looks at a number of houses that are there in a row and he wants to put a parcel of land together, and so he makes an offer to a number of the people, buys up three or four properties, tears down the house and builds a high-rise apartment in the lower mainland in Vancouver, and these kind of things. And so this is what happens regularly in our day. This is a common practice. And sometimes those who make the request is received, and people thankfully take the money, or they take another piece of property and so on, and other times they are denied. And when people are denied, they may often be disappointed. Ahab is disappointed, and even more than that, it says, the text says, he is vexed and sullen. Or we might say that Ahab does a little bit of pouting. Oftentimes he comes across like a spoiled child that didn't get what he wants, and so the child goes to his room and says, I'm not going to eat dinner, and begins to pout and whine. This is what we see Ahab doing here. And so while then this type of encounter, this offer to purchase and these kind of things, seems to be a typical encounter today, we must not miss the significance of Naboth's response. For there is something more going on here than just the kind of thing we would see today. We must not fail to pick up on Naboth's response, otherwise we might be tempted to think that Naboth is simply being unreasonable. Or maybe this guy Naboth is holding out for more money. He just is waiting to see if he'll get a better offer. Or maybe his refusal to sell his vineyard is motivated by something like nostalgia. You know, he's saying, well, look, I've lived on this property a long time. It's been in my family for a long time. That's why he talks about the inheritance of my fathers. I've got a lot of good memories here and everything else. I grew up here, and I'd really just like to keep the place for nostalgia's sake. But Naboth's refusal to sell his land is motivated by something much deeper and something much more profound. Naboth will not sell his land to Ahab. He says, the Lord forbid that I do this. Why? Because he is a righteous, law-abiding citizen. Because he knows and believes the word of God. And he desires to honor and obey God and his covenant. What do I mean? Well, if you are familiar with the law of God, as we find it in the first five books of Moses, which the Lord gave to Israel to govern their land and their life in the land, you would know that this plot of land that Naboth had his vineyard on, like all the other land in Israel, had been allotted to him and to his tribe and to his family as an inheritance at the time of Joshua and the conquest of the land. And God in his law had stated that this was to remain in the possession of his tribe and his family in perpetuity. For instance, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 36, verse 7, it says this, we read the following, the inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another. For every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. You hear the language, the inheritance of my fathers. Now, it was also the case that according to the law of God, at times, there was a time that was deemed acceptable for someone to sell their inheritance. Or we might say it was more like a modern-day lease, for instance. When a family was under financial duress, they could sell or lease their land so that someone else could grow the crops and get the money for it for a period of time. And hopefully, as time went on, the family or a close relative would be able to redeem the land, as we read of in the book of Ruth, with Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who redeems the land. And so in Leviticus 25, verses 23 to 25, the Lord says this, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. And if they could not redeem it, the land was to be returned then in the year of Jubilee. And so then, this is why Naboth doesn't just say, well, you know, I don't think I want to sell my land to you today, or something of that nature. Instead, notice what he does say in verse 3. It says, but Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And just for emphasis, it's repeated again in verse 4. Notice there, it says, and Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. Repeated for emphasis, so that we would get that this is something that is important, that he was not going to give him the inheritance of his fathers. Because God had commanded it, he was going to stand on the word of God. This was his right as an Israelite, a right as one who was living in the land. But the problem is, Ahab didn't just have a passing interest in Naboth's vineyard. Otherwise, Ahab would have just moved on to something else. But what we find is that Ahab has allowed covetousness to take root in his heart. Now, this covetousness is one of the Ten Commandments. We find it written of in the Ten Commandments that we memorized in Exodus. It is a great sin against God and his commands. When the commandments were reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 21, we read this. There's an additional little couple of words there that are important. It says, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, and then it says, his field, or his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Ahab coveted his neighbor's field. Now, when we covet, the command, thou shalt not covet, is one of the commands of God. When people think, you know, I'm a fairly righteous person, and they think externally they're doing fairly well under the commands of God, you get to the command, thou shalt not covet. And it opens our eyes to the truth that the righteousness that God demands is not merely an external righteousness, but it is something that must come from the heart. He wants an inward righteousness. We may not murder, we may not steal on the outside, but each one of us has coveted. And here we see that this covetousness, it is an evil sin in the eyes of God. For in essence, when we are coveting, we are challenging the wisdom and the providence of God himself. We are challenging the wisdom and the providence of God himself. How is this? Well, when we covet something, We are challenging the sovereignty of God, that we are saying, God, that you in your sovereignty, you have not given us what is good. You have not given us what is wise. It would be really good if I had this. What you have provided for me is not adequate. It is not enough. And whether we are coveting someone else's intellect, whether we covet their looks, their abilities, their possessions, we are in reality saying that God is not wise and good in what he has given to us. And this is an offense against the character and the law of a holy God. And that is why if covetousness is not repented of and Christ is not believed on, all of those who have coveted will come one day under the righteous judgment of God when Christ returns. They will spend an eternity under the wrath of God because they have coveted. This is what the law of God says. This is why Jesus issues a stern warning to his hearers in Luke 12 and verse 15, urging them, saying, take care, be on your guard against all manner of covetousness. Brothers and sisters, we are not to covet. We should be content with what God has given to us, thankful for what he has given, thankful for how he has blessed others, yes, and the gifts and the things he has given to them, but thou shalt not covet still applies. And the thing is, if we harbor unrepentant covetousness, what we find very regularly is that this covetousness doesn't like to exist by itself. But it always tends to lead to other sins as well. It begins to mount. For instance, you remember David. You remember David when he began to covet his neighbor's wife. He began to covet Bathsheba. What does he do? Well, then he adds to his covetousness the sin of adultery. And he sleeps with her. Then when it's found out that she becomes pregnant, he adds again the sin of murder and murders her husband to cover it up. We find regularly that covetousness leads to other sins. And so Ahab really is confronted here with a very, very important kind of moment in his life. He has a choice to make. Will he listen to Naboth as Naboth has spoken of God and his law and his inheritance? Will he listen to his reasoning? Will he repent of his covetousness and leave Naboth and his vineyard alone? Or will he harbor his covetousness in his heart until it leads him to further sin? And what we find is that Ahab chooses the latter. And when we get there in a brief moment in verses 8 to 16, we find that it leads to breaking of three more of God's commands. His covetousness would lead to the breaking of commandments 6, 8, and 9, the commandment, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness. Let us not allow then covetousness to be harbored in our hearts. But now look at verse 5. So here it is. Ahab is vexed and sullen now because of the response he's got from Naboth. And now his wife comes along to find him. And she finds him pouting. And she asks him this question, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? As I was thinking about this, just a brief note here and aside, I find very regularly that people who are manipulative, manipulators love to behave in unhealthy ways in order to get people's attention. I think this is what Ahab is doing here. He just is vexed and sullen. He knows his wife is going to come in and she's going to start asking him questions, and he wants to now manipulate her. And so he behaves in an unhealthy way. We find this regularly with those who are manipulative. They do this kind of thing. And so she finds him there, and then she asks this question, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? Ahab responds in verse 6, he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. Now, so far, so good, but then notice what he says next. He answered, and then he talks about how Naboth had answered. He says, and he, Naboth, answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Now, do you catch what Ahab did here? You see what he did? He said nothing here about the Lord. He said nothing here about the inheritance of Naboth's fathers, about God's law. And I believe that this is intentional on Ahab's part. For we've already seen earlier back in chapter 19 that Ahab has a way of getting his wife to incite her, to get her to do what he will not do himself. He knows his wife and he knows how to get her going. And so he says, yeah, this guy, he's unreasonable. He just said, I'm not giving you my vineyard. He doesn't explain anything. Ahab understood what many in power today and in the news media in our day also do, that events can be related in a certain way where a kernel of truth is upheld and maintained, while other important information is intentionally left out. Okay, there's spin that goes on. The media is constantly doing this. They're giving you a certain amount of information. There's a kernel of truth there, but they leave certain things out, and they do this on purpose. Important information is intentionally left out to manufacture a biased perspective in order to incite a particular response. And I think this is what is going on here. Ahab speaks truthfully about his request to Naboth, telling him that he asked for the vineyard and that he was willing to give him money or another piece of land. But then he chooses to intentionally falsify Naboth's words in order to incite his wife. For notice that Naboth did not say, I will not give you my vineyard, as he says to his wife, but Naboth's words were, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. These two things, although they almost sound the same, are very different. He didn't say, I will not. He said, the Lord forbid. He did not say, I will not give you my vineyard. He said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He was The Lord was involved in this. God, his word, and his law was part of the reason, was the great and grounding and foundational reason why Naboth wouldn't give Ahab his vineyard. He was standing on his rights as a person who belonged to the nation of Israel, and he was standing on the law of God. The law of God bound his conscience. He knew he couldn't give it to him. And this is just another example of how a little bit of spin can be employed to accomplish a desired end, which in this case was to incite Jezebel against Naboth, and we can see from what follows that the mission was accomplished. And brothers and sisters, we must be, and most of us are, awake to the fact that the modern-day media is not benign. They do not just report facts, but they regularly like to spin them. They take the story, they quote and report various things, selecting parts of it while ignoring others, so that they might produce a desired result. Anyone who's ever done an interview with the media and has got an interview on a controversial subject or something that is not politically correct can testify that this is the case. For when they heard or saw in print what they had said, certain things were selected for particular purposes, while many other things that would have given more context have been left out. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing new under the sun. And this is going on in our day. We must be aware. The Bible helps us to understand these things. Now, I think it's important for us to ask, too, why does Ahab actually do this? I mean, he has the power. His wife is going to get his signature and his stamp on the thing and make it look like he's doing this. Why doesn't he just man up and do it himself? And I think there's a reason behind this. It seems to me, at least, that Ahab's conscience, as I read and study him, was still, if you will, bound by what I might call a small vestige or a hint or a trace of his biblical worldview on which the nation of Israel was founded. He just couldn't get himself to do certain things. That's why he didn't kill Elijah earlier, and that's why he doesn't carry out this deed now. Because he still has something of what the nation of Israel once stood for in his mind and in his conscience. But we'll find out that his wife does not. She was not brought up in a nation that was founded on the word of God. She came from pagan Sidon. And I think there's a lesson for us to learn here and something for us to consider in light of our day. For the country of Canada that we are currently living in is on the last residue of the biblical worldview on which it was founded. The references to God on the walls of our parliament buildings, in our national anthem, and in the name of our country, the Charter of Rights, and these things, they're still there, but almost all of what that really meant is gone and vastly vanishing today. There are but embers of the past. Most of it has been snuffed out. There's still a remnant in the land who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who continue to be salt and light, but most of those growing up in Canada today know nothing of the Lord, nor of the things that he has done in Canada. And unless the Lord mercifully grants us a revival in the land today and turns our nation back to him, it appears that things will continue to get worse for a time. For the secularism and the neo-paganism are sweeping our nation today, the very kind of worldview that was held by someone like Jezebel. It is becoming the dominant worldview in our culture, and as that happens, where there is no Judeo-Christian heritage or background at all, those like Jezebel will come more and more into positions of power and influence as they are in government and other places. And we can anticipate, brothers and sisters, that if we will stand for what is right and what is true, our God-given rights and his laws, that we will have more Naboth-like experiences to face in the future. These things will become more normative for those who are evangelical Christians and stand for the truth. Now, someone might say, well, look, you know, this is Canada. This is not Putin's Russia. This is not the kind of thing we see here. This can't happen in Canada where someone just gets knocked off or whatever by governing authorities for not selling a piece of property. But don't ever forget that the nation of Israel was not Philistia. We're not talking about Babylon or Assyria here. We're talking about the very nation that was given the very word of God, that was founded on God's law and God's principles. This was the place of all places where you would expect this not to happen, and yet it did. Jezebel was knocking off prophets and having them slaughtered because she didn't want to hear the word of God. This kind of thing, we can't think, well, we live in Canada, this won't happen here. We've progressed, we've advanced. That's evolutionary thinking, not biblical thinking. And so we must recognize that the kind of persecution that happened in Israel and that happened in first century Rome can happen here today. It's happening in other places around the world. And if we continue on our current trajectory, we must be ready. We must learn something from the life of Naboth here. Now in verse 7, Jezebel, in effect, says to Ahab, "Let me show you how it's done where I come from." Notice what it says. In verse 7, she says, "And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I'm going to give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Who cares about the law? Who cares about God? The country where I come from, it's not Lex Rex where the law is king, but no, it is Rex Lex where the king is the law. Where I come from, might makes right. Where I come from, kings use their power to get what they want. Let me show you how it's done." Okay. Now, this propensity for rulers to abuse their God-given authority for personal gain has plagued world leaders throughout history, including many in the nation of Israel. That's why Ezekiel prophesied to the leaders of his generation, saying this. He says, "The prince shall not take any of the inheritance of the people, thrusting them out of their property. He shall give his sons their own inheritance out of his own property, so that none of my people shall be scattered from his property." Ezekiel 46:18. This was the kind of thing that happened regularly then, and it happens now, and it will happen in our country if we continue on the trajectory we're on. Now also, I want us to see, when this kind of corrupt, ungodly, lawless government comes into power, it's often godly, righteous, law-abiding citizens like Naboth who find themselves in their crosshairs. While at the same time, those who are lawless and enemies of God and his word are often treated as friends. Let's think about this for a moment. When this kind of lawless government comes into power, it's often the righteous, law-abiding citizens that are treated like enemies and come in their crosshairs, while those who are lawless and those who hate the word of God are often treated as brothers and friends. What do I mean? Well, if we would take a moment to recognize the context in which our text comes to us, I believe there is a contrasting thing going on between chapter 20 and chapter 21. In chapter 20, what we find is that there is a wicked king by the name of Ahab, or Ben-Hadad, sorry, there's another wicked king, Ahab. But Ben-Hadad comes along, and he covets Ahab and Israel's stuff. He wants their finances, he wants their money, he wants their women. You can read about it later on in the beginning of chapter 20. And so he goes to war. War at the root of all wars, for the most part, at least how they're started, is covetousness. And here he covets. And so he will have multiple occasions where he goes to war against Israel. But God in his grace, God in his mercy, allows Ahab and the Israelites to defeat Ben-Hadad on multiple occasions, so that he is brought to his knees, and at a point in time he has to crawl out of hiding, presenting himself to King Ahab. Now God in his law in Deuteronomy chapter 7 had told the kings of Israel and the people of Israel that people like Ben-Hadad were to be devoted to complete destruction. But what do we find Ahab doing with this Ben-Hadad? Well, let's just pick it up in the second half of verse 30. There in the second half of verse 30, it says this: "Ben-Hadad also fled and entered into an inner chamber in the city. And notice, his servants said to him, 'Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put on sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life.' So they tied sackcloth around their waists, put ropes on their heads, and went to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live.' And he said, 'Does he still live? He is my brother.' Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father, I will restore to you, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So the man who just a little while earlier was trying to take everything that Ahab had, willing to go to war and destroy everyone in order to achieve that end, now all of a sudden, Ahab, for a bit of financial gain by the sounds of it, is willing to overlook all of that and to take him on and say, "Now you are my brother," and make a covenant with him. He's merciful to him. He makes a covenant with him. He doesn't destroy him. All these things, if you read through the law of God, are against God and his word. And in the meantime, righteous Nabal, who stands on the word of God and stands on the truth of God, will not fare so well. The kings of Israel have a reputation for being merciful. Well, not to godly, law-abiding citizens like Naboth. He gets devoted to destruction. Do you see what's going on here? This is the kind of thing that happened then, and it is the kind of thing that happens today. This has been fraught through history where these kind of things continued to happen. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, in light of this, as we bring this to a close, some of the lessons that we can learn and apply from this. Well, first of all, I want to say that when this type of lawless government comes to power, we can expect that the unrighteous and the wicked will be applauded, while the righteous, law-abiding citizen who stands for truth will regularly be persecuted. And is this not the kind of thing that we are seeing in our day? Don't we find that regularly those who promote idol worship, those who promote that which is against the first four commandments in God's law, those who will promote native religion, Buddhism, paganism, they will make their dream catchers in a school classroom. They will practice mindfulness, Buddhist mindfulness. They will promote drag queen story hour. And these kind of people are giving the blessing of the government, are regularly promoted as those who are good and progressive, and they're called brothers and friends of the school system and everything else. But think what would happen if a godly teacher decided every day, instead of having drag queen story hour, would read stories about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to his students on a daily basis. What would happen to him? Canceled, rebuked, fired, maybe? Or think today, in our land, all manner of cussing and swearing and using the Lord's name in vain is considered normal, it is considered acceptable, it is considered good. But those who would dare to declare the truth of God's word and his law concerning the rampant sexual immorality and perversion that is promoted and paraded around our country today, especially during this month. Everywhere I turn, I can't turn on my computer without seeing it. I can't go to the bank without seeing it. It's everywhere. It's promoted. It's lauded. It is applauded. But if we were to speak against this, speak against these practices, call people to repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is called hate speech. This is the kind of thing that gets prosecuted. This is the kind of thing, if people hear about it, might land you in prison. Because this is the kind of country in which Ahab and Naboth lived, where the righteous are persecuted and the ungodly are treated as brothers. Today you might, if you see what is going on in our land, and might want to go and protest outside an abortion clinic. But you get too close to the abortion clinic and you will find yourself placed in prison. But the doctor who goes there every day to murder babies for profit is paid for by the government and is called progressive, good for the rights of women, the rights of free choice, and so on. Brothers and sisters, this is the land in which we live. We must face the facts. This is why the Bible is so relevant, because God hasn't changed. Man and his sin hasn't changed. And therefore, the Bible still speaks today. We live in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, and I want to ask you this morning, are you prepared to follow in the footsteps of Naboth? Are you prepared to follow in his footsteps? What happened to him? Let's review. He stood on the truth of God's word. What happened? Verse 8, it says, Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal. She sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast. Let's do this in the name of religion. Proclaim a fast. Set Naboth at the head of the table. And get two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, a false accusation, bear false witness, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And so what do the lesser magistrates do under this order from the queen? They knew that this was false. They knew that this was not true. The man of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, those who knew him well, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast, set Naboth at the head of the table, and the two worthless men came in, sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of his people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city, stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. Well, that can't happen in our country. Oh, yes, it can. Oh, yes, it can. And are you going to be willing to stand with Naboth on the truth, or will you capitulate to those who would have you do what is unrighteous and against the word of God? Naboth was willing to speak forth the truth of God's word, to stand for his law and the rights that had been given him by his creator and the one who had given them that land, what our fathers referred to as inalienable rights. And we must, like Naboth, be willing to do this. But notice that Naboth didn't do this in an ornery, belligerent, kind of condescending way. He didn't do this in an angry way. He didn't kind of bark and call all kinds of names and this kind of thing. No, he honorably and respectfully refused and quoted the word of God. He spoke forth the truth of God's word plainly and clearly. He refused to be bullied by those in power who sought to move him to act in ways that were contrary to God's word. Naboth determined to be faithful to God in a land like his, even though it eventually cost him his life. Are we willing to follow in his steps? Thirdly, in light of the circumstances, let us remember to pray for our government. Let us remember to pray for our government. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Brothers and sisters, if we want to continue to live a peaceful and quiet life in this country where we are free, free to live in light of what God has taught in his word, free to proclaim his gospel, free to speak the truth in love, if we want to do this, we must pray for those in governing authority. Because there have been countless nations and peoples throughout the history of mankind who have not been able to live peaceful and quiet lives in doing so. Ask those under Nazi Germany, ask those in communist Russia, the Christians who were there. I've been reading a story the other day and just reading accounts of these people who stood boldly for the faith in the midst of the communist regime. Brothers and sisters, if we will not get on our knees and pray for the government, if we don't take some time from much of the foolishness that we spend our time doing to pray for our government, it will be our own fault. God will say to us, you had not because you asked not. We are the only ones who will ask Almighty God, who is able to appoint kings and to set them down. We can ask him to show mercy to our nation, that he would give us those in government that would allow us, and he would continue to be patient rather than pouring out his wrath and judgment on us, and say, oh God, please give us time that we might live and proclaim this gospel to those who do not yet know. Keep away this persecution for a time yet, that we might yet win more souls to Christ, that we might see our nation turn back to you. Will we give ourselves to pray? And finally, as we close, I want to remind us I find so often as we look at our government and we look at these things both in the days of Ahab and our days today, surely there is a longing in our hearts that says, oh, for a better government, oh, for a better king. And I want to remind us this morning that we do have such a king. We do have a better king than Ahab and a better prime minister than Justin Trudeau, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect king, the good and gracious king, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the righteous. And to him has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is now ruling and reigning on behalf of his people. He is a king who came and did not disobey God's law, doing what Ahab and his wife did here, murdering, stealing, and bearing false witness. But the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God and yet bore the punishment that our disobedience deserved, so that thieves and murderers and those who lie and steal could be welcomed into the kingdom of this king as they bow the knee to him and put their faith and trust in him. Jesus didn't come to steal the property and the inheritance of his people. Actually, he has promised that for those who put their trust in him, he will share with him the inheritance that he has. Jesus Christ is the heir of the universe, and he has promised to share that inheritance with the likes of you and I. What a wonderful king we have, not a king on the take, but one who gives and gives and gives, who shed his blood for us, who gave his life for us, who shares with us an eternal glory if we would put our faith and trust in him. The Bible says that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and those like Naboth, the meek, will inherit the earth. That one day the kingdoms of this world that have rebelled against God will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And he will reign on the throne of David to establish it and uphold it, the Bible says, with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the king we look to. Brothers and sisters, today there is much talk in the land. People are looking and thinking, well, maybe Pierre Poilievre is our savior. I can tell you that he is not. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has the remedy for what ails our land and for what ails your and my hearts today. Only he can reconcile us to God and bring us into an everlasting kingdom where justice and righteousness and goodness will reign for all eternity. And I want to ask you this morning, do you know the King? Do you love the King? Have you come to see that you are not king of your own life, that the Lord Jesus Christ is King? Have you come to the foot of his cross where he wore the crown of thorns that your curse deserved? Where he shed his blood on Calvary's tree, there enthroned for you and me that we might trust in him? So that we, even though like Naboth, if we stand for his truth, though we die, yet we will live. Can you say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain this morning? Naboth is there. Naboth is in glory. I believe he was a believer, and those who trust in Christ will meet him one day in the eternal kingdom of the beloved Son. Brothers and sisters, although I have a very, very, if you will, bleak outlook when it comes to the world, I have a very, very positive outlook when it comes to the future because of the Lord Jesus Christ. My trust is not in princes. My trust is not in chariots and horses. I trust in the name of the Lord my God. And I pray that this morning, that as we go from this place, yes, we will leave here sober-minded, recognizing the day and age in which we live, that we would get on our knees and plead with God to help us that we might live peaceful and quiet lives and spread the gospel of our King. But in the meantime, if we, like Naboth, are suffering and persecuted for his name, we will entrust ourselves to him. We will stand faithfully with him until the day he takes us home to glory and our King returns to make all things new. Let's turn to him in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, how alive it is, how relevant it is to our lives today. We pray, oh Lord, that what I have said that is true and in accord with your word would minister to the hearts and lives with those who are here. That Heavenly Father, we would go away with eyes that see the world around us through a clear biblical lens, that we would recognize, Lord, the perils and the evils that are around us, and at the same time, oh Lord, we would recognize your sovereignty in the midst of it all, that we would trust in you, that we would follow after you, that we would be like righteous Naboth in the midst of a difficult and an apostate generation, that you would help us, that you would keep us, that you would keep our eyes, Lord, fixed on Jesus, that we would say, come, Lord Jesus. Every time we see these things going on around us, we would say, oh, come and establish your kingdom. Return, O Lord. Take back your inheritance. Take it all. It is all yours. It has been given to you. And, O Lord, we look forward to sharing in this inheritance, not because of anything we deserve, but because of what you have earned. We trust in you, Lord Jesus. You are our King. Oh, may the Dominion of Canada come to know this again. And may your kingdom be established in our homes and in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.